Please turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read now verse 12 to 17. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God hath called us to peace. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Amen. So we'll be considering, particularly this morning, those words at the end of verse 14. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Your children, O Christian, are holy. First, before we come to consider those words and their doctrine in general, just something of the context. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, is a chapter concerning marriage and marriage and dealing with the necessity of marriage and particular circumstances. Here, Paul dealing with the situation where there is within a marriage one believer and one unbeliever, and giving advice as to that situation that does not, well, basically in essence, that the marriage is still valid and should be continued while the unbeliever is still willing to live with the believer. And there are two parts to the reasoning in verse 14. Firstly, Paul says that the unbelieving spouse, the presence of the unbelieving spouse within the marriage doesn't make that marriage unclean. It doesn't defile the believer or make that marriage unclean, but rather it's the opposite, that the unbelieving spouse and the marriage are sanctified by the believer. Sanctified. Now, we know from the context here that sanctification is not salvation. Paul's not saying that the unbeliever is somehow saved in spite of their unbelief because they're married to a Christian. We know that because in verse 16, Paul says that by remaining married, the believer to the unbeliever, they don't know if that God might yet use them in the salvation of their unbelieving husband or wife. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And so this being sanctified in verse 14 is not talking about salvation. Neither is it saying that the unbelieving spouse, because they're married to a believer, are therefore automatically a member of the church. As we look broader in the New Testament, we see it's very clear that those who make profession of Christ, give that credible profession of their faith, they are members of the church. And if there is unbelief, then that disqualifies from membership. But rather, there is a connection. The sanctification is because of their connection with the believer, such that rather than the marriage being defiled, the marriage is set apart because one of God's children is there. Even as Christ speaks of in Matthew 23, how the gold that was in the temple was sanctified, set apart, because it was in the temple which God had set apart. But then Paul goes on, spoken of that, and secondly says, your children are holy. He says the reason why he appeals to an already known and biblically established truth, and he says, if it were otherwise, if it was the case that the unbeliever defiled the marriage and made it unclean, if that was the case, your children would be unclean. But rather, he says, your children are holy. And that's where we're going to stop today, on those words. But now, are they holy? It's not the focus of this whole passage, but it is a part of that biblical doctrine, the teaching, as regards the children of believers and how we are to regard them. We're considering this teaching today, particularly in regard to the baptism of Leonard Marshall, afterwards, God willing. And we would notice, and you would have noticed perhaps in reading through these verses, that there is no mention of baptism, no mention of water, no mention of a sacrament. And we can confess that very freely. That's true. But what we have here is not so much infant baptism spoken of, but the foundation for why we are to apply that sign to our children. This is how we must see our children. The children of believers are holy. And so I want to consider this under four headings. Firstly, your children must be born again. Secondly, your children belong to God. Thirdly, your children must be baptized. Fourth, your children must be raised God's way. Firstly, your children must be born again. I want to begin with what this verse doesn't mean. What this verse doesn't mean is that because if you believe in Christ, if you are a Christian, that your children are automatically regenerate, that they are Christians, that they are internally holy. Whatever else this verse is saying, when it makes a difference between those children of unbelievers and the children who are unclean and the children of at least one believer who are holy, whatever else it is saying, the Bible is clear that all children are by nature the same, that we are by nature children of wrath. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, they are, as we all are, dead in trespasses and sins. As David confessed in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the very beginning, from conception, we are sinful. Psalm 56, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 15, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, bound up in it. Job says, Job 14, 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And so we must make sure that we are not thinking that because we believe on Christ and because God has worked in us, that therefore our children are automatically holy in and of themselves. Rather, we must recognize that though we believe on Christ, we are yet sinful and that which and unclean of ourselves, and that which comes from us is unclean. And we can see this in our children, can't we? We can see, however compliant one or the other might be and willing to learn, it would seem. And we do know that the Lord can work from very, very early times, and we seek that for our children. But that we don't have to sit down and give our children lessons on how to be selfish, on how to lie, on how to be unkind to their brothers and sisters, on how to disobey their parents. It comes from within, as Christ says, with all other sin. They must be born again. Our children must be born again. And unless they are, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They need the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Ghost. They need the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so, asking firstly, what doesn't this mean? We see it doesn't mean, in the light of the rest of Scripture, that our children are internally holy. They are rather dirty, sinful, needing to be cleaned. And so whatever else baptism might say regarding our children, it is not saying anything about how innocent and how pure they are. It is saying rather, they are dirty. They need to be washed. They need to be cleansed. And that's what the baptism signifies. So our children are not regenerate because we are. They are unclean because by nature that is what we are. But secondly, your children belong to God. That is what the holiness means. Now are they holy? It's not an internal holiness, but an external holiness. Although they have the same nature as all other children in the world, yet they are set apart, distinguished, not unclean, but holy. The word for holy, here's the same word from which we have in the English, saints. Those who are saints. And so Paul had addressed this letter to those in chapter 1, verse 2, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That the children are counted among the saints. We see that in the book of letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Again, letters addressed to the church, to the saints in such a place. And then along the way, there's instructions to masters and servants, to husbands and wives, to children. Addressed among the saints. They belong. They're there as part of the people of God. And this is part of that. This is a biblical principle, both the Old and New Testament, that the children of believers, though they're not presumed to be regenerate, to yet necessarily trust in Christ themselves, yet they are counted as a part of the people of God. They have an interest in the covenant. They belong in an external way to the people. So we see it in the Old Testament. Israel as a nation called a holy nation. They were set apart. They had great privileges and great responsibilities. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And yet we know from reading the biblical history, we know from the teaching regarding it, that not all believed. Not all. In fact, at times not many believed, and yet still an holy nation, Paul says in Romans 9 verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So not all were truly Israel in that sense, were truly holy, but yet they were part of that holy nation. And so Israel is called with their children and holy seed. Ezra in chapter 9 verse 2 speaks of those exiles, those returned exiles, and of their sin, and speaks of the holy seed being defiled. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. and the people, the children born in Israel, are said to belong particularly to God. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel 16 and verse 20. Passage showing particularly the sinfulness of God's people, their rebellion against him. It says in verse 20, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them?" So you see, he's calling those covenant children, those children in Israel, my children. And the basis of this is what we read there in Genesis 17, the covenant of grace made with Abraham and with his seed. That gracious covenant, that God would be a God to Abraham and to his seed, Genesis 17 verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So there was a covenant, this solemn agreement, this bond made by God with Abraham and his children through the generations. There was not a guarantee of salvation automatically. We can see that in the immediately following generations. We read of how Ishmael, he was circumcised, even though he was not one who truly believed in God. Esau, and so on through the generations, not saved automatically, but included in that covenant, brought near to God, given access to God, and to his word particularly, which the rest of the world did not, and so holy in that sense. That's the Old Testament, but also this same principle continues in the New. It's not done away with. God doesn't annul the principle. Rather, it is continued and built upon in that sense. It's referred to as binding, as holding true. So Paul speaks to the Corinthians. We remember that the Corinth was not a city in Israel, that yes, there were Jews among them, it would seem, but having begun from in the synagogue as well, some believing Jews, but there were many who were not, who were from outside of the nation of Israel. But Paul is speaking to them and declaring the same biblical principle to them: your children are holy. Also in Romans 11, verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." So there, the example is of how, because God made a covenant with Abraham, that he had a regard for the seed of Abraham, and that the nation of Israel was not wholly cast off, but God would bring them back and join them, graft them back into the body. So there's that principle there. And we see as we look in the New Testament, particularly in Galatians, also Romans, that those promises made to Abraham apply to those who believe on Christ. So we can look at the whole of Galatians 3, we won't now, but Galatians 3 verse 7, where we're shown that that covenant made with Abraham, the promises made to Abraham, belong to those who believe on Christ. Verse 6 and 7. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So if we believe in the promises of God, of a Saviour, if we're justified by faith in him alone, even as Abraham was, then we are a part of that same covenant that was made with Abraham, which is part of that covenant that God has set forth from the beginning, that there would be salvation through faith in Christ. So we are children of Abraham. Those promises to him and his children belong to us. And then also in verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so we see that there is this continuity between the Old and the New Testament. It is not God dealt with one way with the people in the Old Testament, dealt with them in this way, saved them in this way, but now that Jesus has come, there's a whole different way of salvation. No, we see, and we've considered that also in previous sermons, also about dispensationalism, that there is one God, the same holiness, the same justice, the same mercy, the same grace, one way of salvation through faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, he was looked forward to. It was in the shadows, as it were. There was types and prophecies. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment. We've seen Christ. We see Christ face to face, as it were. We have him declared to us openly. The same promises, the forgiveness of sins, of the promise of the Spirit, of eternal life. And what we see through the Old Testament and as God dealt with men is that in every covenant that God made with men, it was not just with the man himself, but it was with the man and his children. We can think of Adam in the garden in the covenant of works before he sinned, where he was there not just as any man, but as the representative man, representing all who descended from him. After he sinned, when God promised to him a saviour, not just a promise that there would be a saviour for Adam and Eve, but for all who would come, the seed of the woman to save all who trusted in him. We see the covenant made with Noah in Genesis 9, but not just Noah and his sons, with Abraham and his seed throughout the book of Genesis. Israel, all those promises, again and again, to you and to your children. With Phinehas, when he honoured the Lord made a covenant with him, to him and his seed. To David, the promise that David would be a king on the throne, a promise to him and his seed. And so, coming into the New Testament, we have this principle, your children are holy. And Peter says in the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, to those Jews gathered there, he's declaring to them the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Christ, the necessity of repentance and faith. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And many today will stop there. So there you go. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. That is indeed the gospel of our salvation. Salvation only found in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sin. But he continues, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise that God will be a God to you, that your sins would be forgiven, that you receive the Holy Spirit. We'll consider that tonight, God willing, more from Ephesians chapter 1, the promise of the Spirit. This promise, not just to you, all you individuals, but to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, those not only the Jews and their children, but to the Gentiles who have been incorporated to the covenant, becoming joining, being made a part of that covenant made with Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, as many as the Lord shall call. And so there's that principle in the Old Testament, continued in the New. God deals with families. And the children of believers are holy, set apart. As we consider our children, children as you consider yourself, we all belong to God. Everyone upon this planet belongs to God. He has a right to tell us how to live, a right to tell us as parents how to raise our children, because they bear his image. And because he is the creator and lawgiver and judge, and he is the one who gives particular children to particular parents. That's true across the board. But when we come to consider, as believers, consider the children he's given us, then we see he puts a special claim upon them, a set apart from the world, not because of anything inside them or anything regards them, not because he has changed them already, necessarily, although he can, but because he would have them to be close to himself. God claims our children. There are some Christians who don't believe in the covenant, and that God has to do with families in this way, and they will dedicate their children to God. They will, in that sense, give their children to God. What I am saying, and what the Bible teaches, is that, yes, we want to honour God with our children, but we are called to acknowledge that God has given our children to us, and before we dedicate them to him, he has claimed them already, and we're called to acknowledge his claim. But our children belong to him. They're his already by covenant. And I want us to see here too, that as we consider what it is that our children are holy, that we as believers are not called to presume anything. We're not called to presume that they are truly born again. We're not called to presume that they are elect. Rather, because the truth is, we don't know. God hasn't told us, and the reality is, from the scriptures, from our own experience, is that many of those children of believers are not, in fact, truly the children of God. But what we are called to believe is what is revealed, and that is that God claims these children as his own in this external way to bring them near to himself. Your children belong to God. Thirdly, then, your children must be baptized. Children must be baptized. God has, in the Old and New Testament, set a mark upon those who belong to him in this covenant, upon believers and their children. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. We read of that. It wasn't just a mark of being an Israelite. Yes, Israel as a nation was set aside in a particular way. But circumcision was not just a marker of being physically descended from Abraham. We see that in that not only were physical descendants to be circumcised, the children, but those brought in and those who would desire to join Israel would be circumcised upon the profession of their faith. Even as we would see that those who had come out of the world who believe on Christ must be baptized at the profession of their faith. But circumcision in the Old Testament wasn't just a visible marker, but with a spiritual meaning. It symbolized cleansing from sin, symbolized justification by faith, the righteousness of Christ. It symbolized the need to be born again, as well as membership in the church. This is what it meant. And who was it for? We read there in Genesis 17, didn't we? Verse 10, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." Well, we come to the New Testament. Come to the New Testament, and circumcision is done away. Done away with. Part of those ceremonies and rituals, particularly to do with the shedding of blood, but which are fulfilled in Christ. What is the mark in the New Testament? Baptism. Water sprinkled or poured upon the person. A different mark, but the same meaning. The same meaning. We could look through various passages of the New Testament and see that just as circumcision symbolized cleansing from sin, the putting away of sin, so baptism also symbolizes the water, points to that need that we have to be washed, to be cleansed, our sins to be removed from us by the blood of Christ, to be cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration. No more blood to be shed. Nothing to be cut off physically. And not only boys, not only men, but all who believe. Men and women, boys and girls. We see in Colossians chapter 2 how that which is symbolized in circumcision is symbolized in baptism. Those same truths. Verse 10 of Colossians 2, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And so here, Paul is not saying, there is no explicit statement here, baptism replaces circumcision. But what we see here is that they symbolize, they point to the same things. That circumcision, the physical circumcision, cutting off a piece of skin, symbolized that circumcision that God needed to do, the circumcision of the heart, the getting rid of sin, the dealing with sin as regards our sinful hearts, and in the same way baptism, and not some water sprinkled or however it might be applied, but rather being joined to Christ, buried with him, as baptism symbolizes, that we might be seen to be dying to sin, sin no longer being our master, and being raised to walk in newness of life. In the, as I said, we could read many different scriptures in the Westminster Confession, chapter 28. There's a summary of what baptism symbolizes. Article 1, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life." And what we ask then, coming, we see in the Old Testament, circumcision, meaning these things, having these spiritual meanings, was applied to believers and their children. Coming into the New Testament, a bloodless sign given, baptism, a better sign, simpler, clearer, no more blood, application to all. Who is it now for? And answering that question again, we recognise there is no particular statement saying the children of believers, the children of believers in the New Testament must be baptised. But that is why we began with the covenant and understanding God's claim upon the children of believers throughout the whole of the scriptures, and that has not changed coming into the new. And then when we consider that the sign in the Old Testament and the sign in the New Testament mean the same thing, and if anything, baptism clearer in its symbolism and ready and to be able to be used for a far wider application, not just to males. And if we see that there is the same covenant that we are a part of, that by faith in Christ we are brought into that covenant that had been made with Abraham, then we see that that command that God gave to Abraham and carried into the Old Testament church remains. He said to Abraham, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And the command in essence is this: every child to whom the sign can be given among you shall receive my sign. Now no longer just males, every child among you shall receive my sign, shall be baptized. That command remains. The circumstances have changed. God has changed them. Circumcision to baptism, males only to males and females. Consider that from other passages. We see the baptism of women, particularly in Lydia, and also women at the Lord's Supper, which is different from in the Old Testament with Passover. But that the sacraments are given now to male and female, united in Christ. And we see this then, this principle applied in the New Testament, in those household baptisms. When we see, as I said, Lydia was baptized and her household. We don't hear anything of her husband, but we see that principle that the children of at least one believer are holy, and she is there with her household, the Philippian, the jailer in Philippi, and all his house and all his baptized. The household Paul refers to, the household of Stephanus, baptized. We are saved by faith in Christ, and each one must believe. There is no salvation apart from faith, and we must be born again by the Spirit of God. But the truth is the same, that God has to do with our children, has to do with the children of believers. He deals with families. And what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Yes, every member of his household must believe to be saved, but God is saying, Paul is saying to him, God will have to do with your house if you believe. Now the key objection, main objection to the baptism of children, of young children, infants, is this, that they can't believe. Whereas the truths of baptism, that which baptism symbolises, belongs only to believers. And we recognise that. Yes, that baptism itself doesn't cleanse from sin. Baptism itself doesn't regenerate. It doesn't bring about justification. It doesn't cleanse from sin. It doesn't do any of these things. And so how do we think about that? Well, firstly, we can see that, again, in the Old Testament, God commanded circumcision, which symbolised those same things, and yet It was for believers and their children. And there was no problem then. The same objection to baptism being applied to infants would apply in the Old Testament to circumcision. But also, the same objection would apply to Christ's blessing the infants. If we consider the blessing of God, the blessing of God is only received by faith. It's not an automatic. You're not blessed by just turning up to church by hearing God's word read in and of itself, by hearing the blessing, the benediction given. It must be received by faith. And so the same objection to why infants should not be baptized could be brought to Christ as to why would you be blessing these infants that are being brought to you? But Christ said, Luke 18:16, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." God would have to do with such. Christ would bless such and gather them to himself. And thirdly, as we could look in Romans chapter 4, the sign, even as with circumcision, the sign points both backwards and forwards, depending on the situation, on who it is applied to. Romans 4 verse 11, and the situation is Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so we see there that for Abraham, circumcision pointed to that faith, to that righteousness that he had already. But for Isaac, his circumcision pointed to that which he would take a hold of and receive by faith in time to come. Because he would be walking in the steps of the faith of his father Abraham. So because God claims your children, if you believe on him, they must be baptized. We must recognize that we don't baptize our children to make them holy. We baptize them because they are holy, not by regeneration. We're not presuming anything as to their hearts, but because God has claimed them, brought them into his covenant externally. In the Directory for Public Worship, it says this: they are Christians, externally speaking, and federally or covenantally holy before baptism, and therefore are they baptized. So we're not presuming that they are Christians in an internal sense. Neither are we thinking that we must baptize them, we must have them wet so that they will be holy, but rather baptism is us acknowledging God has claimed these for his own. And they need his mark. It is their right. They have an interest in the covenant. They have an interest in God, in the things of God. And it is their right to receive that sign. It's their right, even as it is their responsibility to live up to that sign, to trust in Christ, that they would truly be washed from their sins, that they would live in newness of life. It is in that sense that being engaged to Christ, being put before Christ, having the things of God put before them, that they would be brought to him and taking up that responsibility of trusting in Christ and walking in his ways. This is why, because God claims our children, because the mark of the covenant belongs to them, this is why our confession says it's a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance. It's a sin for someone, for a believer, not to be baptized. We're not saved by baptism, even as we're not saved by baptism, even as we can be damned with baptism. It's a sin when someone will profess Christ and not be baptized, because Christ commands, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And it's a sin when parents will not have their children baptized, because God says, "Those children that I've given to you, they belong to me, and they should receive my mark." We are disobeying God and doing that, and we're withholding God's means of blessing from them. This is a mark given them to carry through their lives, that they might have a testimony of God before them, as they, obviously, the water dries up, but they know, are taught, "I have been claimed by God. I've been brought near to God. God has put me in this position, and I have a responsibility to be believing on him and obeying him." So lastly, fourthly, your children must be raised in God's way. Because God has given us our children, because he claims them as his own, he has the right to tell us how to raise our children. Child rearing doesn't begin with what we want to do for God. It begins with what God tells us to do for him. God seeks a godly seed, and the great part of that privilege that he has given to those children of believers is that they are given access to the things of God, access to the people of God, to the worship of God, access to the Word of God. Paul says in Romans 3, he speaks of these privileges given to the Jews, even though circumcision doesn't do anything internally, it's just an outward sign. Yet he speaks of the profit that there is of circumcision, much profit, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, that we have to consider as parents that our children are given the oracles of God. They are given parents to teach them the oracles of God, to teach them the Word of God. And we should realize that God has given us his Word to teach us how to raise our children and to teach us what to teach our children. There are, very briefly, just really listing them off, five areas that I'd speak of in terms of child rearing, in terms of responsibilities that we have as parents, as to our children, and those that God has claimed for himself in particular. Firstly, there is instruction in the Word of God. We do Ephesians 6 verse 4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." This is to be teaching them the Word of God, raising them according to that standard, bringing them the law of God and the gospel, telling them the gospel of Christ. So instruction, secondly, discipline. The scriptures speak in Proverbs of the rod and reproof. Not only instruction, but correction. Thirdly, that both of these things must be undergirded with a sincere godly example. That we must not be just declaring, as it were, from a higher place as to this is what you must do, and laying down the law and enforcing that law. But our children will see. They will see before anyone else, and they will know hypocrisy. And we must be living out before them the word of God, storing it up in our own heart that we might teach it to them, as Deuteronomy 6 says, and being able to say and taking to heart what Joshua says, Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not as for my house, as for my children, that I'll make sure that they serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Fourthly, prayer. That we must be entrusting ourselves to God. We cannot change our children's hearts. We cannot bring them to God. God claims them for His own. He gives them the privilege, particularly of the Word of God, and of parents who love them and desire that they would know Him. But we cannot give them that change of heart. We cannot change their hearts. We must be seeking God's mercy, His mercy, as declared in Psalm 103, which is from generation to generation, from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear Him, His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those that remember His commandments to do them. We must be seeking God, praying for them, calling out to God, praying with them, that they would be such as do keep His covenant, as trust in the promises, as walk in His ways, remembering His commandments to do them. We are not to be presuming, not to be thinking, oh, because I've done this, because I've followed these steps, because I've done these certain things, because we had family worship morning and evening, because we did these things, therefore my children will be saved. The Spirit blows where He wills. And we must be seeking that God would be merciful to our children. But, not presuming but expecting, looking to the promises of God's Word, remembering the gospel is the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. And knowing that God will be dealing with our children. And fifthly, remembering that God has placed us in His church. Baptism doesn't speak only to us as individuals and us as parents. It speaks to us of our place within the covenant community. And we belong as families, as parents, as children, within the church of God. And God ordinarily uses the preaching of the word to bring faith, to work faith in the hearts of His people, of those who are called to Himself. And so the necessity of being part of a faithful congregation, of being under a sound ministry, among those who will hold us to account as parents, as Christians, as disciples, to be regular with our children in the public worship, in fellowship with the saints, in the service of God. In conclusion, children, whether you are young or older, consider the privilege that you have to be brought near to God. God has put His mark upon you, as your parents have brought you to Him from earlier times. God claims you as externally being among His people. He has brought you near to Himself. Think of those millions, children and young people in the world who know nothing of God. And yet God, in His wisdom, in His mighty providence, has placed you in a family where He is known, where He is loved, where His word is read, among a people and in a congregation where the people of God are gathering about His Word. It's a great privilege. But with that comes a responsibility to believe, to follow after God, to walk in that newness of life that the baptism speaks of. Because there's also a warning that, that if you turn away from God, if you turn away from this God who has brought you near to Himself, there is a far greater penalty awaiting you. Because you've no more, you've got greater light, and you'll be sinning against that light. And as we would consider, not only for the children and young people, but for each of us who have been baptized, as we would see Leonard this morning receive that mark upon him, that mark that will dry up and will not be seen visibly again, we are to be thinking of our own baptisms, to be thinking of God's mark upon us. And what does that mean? It speaks to us of our need for cleansing. It speaks to us of our sinfulness, of our dirtiness before God, that we are as an unclean thing before Him. That we need to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, to be cleansed, to be covered by His righteousness, to die to sin, to be raised up to a new life. All those things. And to ask, am I believing on Christ? Am I trusting in Him alone for my salvation? Or am I trusting in my baptism? Am I thinking, well, because I've been baptized, then I'm fine. Because I go to church, I'm fine. Because I live an upright life, then I'm fine. Because I know lots of things about God or about the Bible, then I'm fine. No, we must be looking to Christ, looking to those things that baptism means, looking past the baptism, walking worthy of that calling. God's called you who are baptized to be His own and to walk according to that baptism, as those belonging to Him. And as parents, for Andrew and Cara, for each of us seeking to, with children under our care, those whom God has given us, we might ask, who is sufficient for these things? We see the great responsibility given to us, but we must be again looking first to what God has said. That God has brought these children near to Himself. He will have to do with them. He is a merciful God. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. And His mercy is upon them that fear Him. His righteousness to children's children. Let us be seeking God and His mercy upon us, each one, and upon our children. Amen.